As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 17 from the ESV translation. Hear the words of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word as we consider its authority this morning. We thank you for every iota and every dot. And Lord, we pray that you would be at work in our hearts to warm them to the truth of your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our minds might be renewed according to your truth. And we pray this to your glory. Amen. Last week we began our series, brief series, on the doctrine of sola scriptura, that battle cry of the Reformation, Scripture alone. And there are several components to consider that this brief two-word phrase sums up. Last week we looked at the doctrine of inspiration, and that God's Word is inspired. It's inspired verbally, and it's inspired in its total. So we say plenary. And it's inerrant and it's infallible. And because the Bible is all of these things, and it's an inspired Word of God and it's free from error, then the doctrine that we consider this morning, the authority, is really a natural corollary to that. And that is that God's Word is authoritative in all that it says. And this is really the crux of the matter. See, at no point may a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who claims to follow Jesus Christ, at no point may a disciple decide to oppose God's Word and run his life according to his own decisions or according to his own authority. We have a rule for our faith, what we believe, and a rule for our practice, what we do. And it's found in Scripture. In our passage this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' words have a tremendous application to this idea that God's Word is inspired and that it's true. Jesus says here in verse 18 that even the smallest letter, the smallest dot, the smallest tittle, the smallest stroke of God's Word is accurate and certain and true. But our real concern this morning is with its authority, and he speaks to that as well. What Jesus is saying here is that God's written Word, God's law, Scripture, is perpetually binding. He says this is our norm until heaven and earth pass away. Until the world ends, every jot, every tittle, every iota, every dot, down to the smallest particular piece, is God's Word. And it's binding. This phrase, until heaven and earth passes away, this is an idiom for the inconceivable. kind of like our phrase, when hell freezes over. Jesus says God's word will stand till the end. And nothing will change that fact. Until all is accomplished, he says at the end of verse 18. Nothing will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The entire purpose worked out in Scripture, God's will, His law, His commands will stand until every single word is proven true. That's the point that Christ is making in His sermon. Nothing is going to fail. And so He reasons from this, because the Scriptures are perpetually authoritative, and this is going to stand until the end of all creation, then that means we are to obey them and to keep them and to teach them. Look at his contrast here. He says, on the one hand is the one, you have the person who relaxes them, who repeals them, who annuls them, who sets them aside, who is lax in keeping them, loose in keeping them. And he contrasts this, on the other hand, with the one who teaches them and keeps them and observes them and encourages others to do the same. And it's a very simple point. Jesus is saying that he wants the word, the commands, the law to be kept and to be taught. And to underscore the seriousness of this, he goes on to say that your rank in heaven is going to be determined by your obedience to God's commands. So if this is Jesus Christ's view of the Word, if this is Jesus Christ's view of Scripture, then certainly we as His disciples can view it no less. This is God's Word. It is authoritative and it is true. And it has complete authority over your life. Well, Scripture is our supreme authority and our supreme judge. But at the same time, we do have other authorities. You might not expect a Reformation sermon on sola scriptura and the authority of Scripture to focus on authorities other than Scripture. But this is an important point to make. Because when you look around at the American evangelical landscape in the church today, I don't think that the evangelical church has done enough to develop and promote a positive view of authorities other than Scripture. Now, stay with me. This is not blasphemy. So often, the Reformation seems to be remembered as Bible versus tradition, or Bible versus the church, or Bible versus reason, and that is not at all the heart of the debates that centered around the time of the Reformation. None of the Reformers would have said that tradition is bad, or that the church is bad, or that reason is bad. In fact, it would very much have affirmed that each has a role to play in properly understanding what it is that Scripture has to say to the disciples of Christ. They're all subordinate to Scripture, tradition, church, reason, but they're very important. They're essential. They're crucial to understanding God's Word. And I want to look just briefly, and we could do a series on each of these, but just make a few comments on how each of these ought to function relative to the authority of Scripture. First of all, tradition. Tradition has a very positive role to play in the lives of individuals and in the life of the church. And that's something we want to remember as Christians and as people of the book, that tradition is important. G.K. Chesterton, in his work on orthodoxy, had a classic definition of tradition. He defines tradition as democracy extended through time and democracy of the dead. Think about that. Tradition is democracy of the dead. And of course, the point is that we are part of a community. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church, we are part of a community that we have inherited from the past. And it's a rich heritage. On any given issue, the voice of our ancestors are passed to us, their ways of doing things, their ways of seeing things, and we call this tradition. And so it would be wise to always give consideration to that heritage. In fact, we ought to be very slow and careful when we change our traditions. When you think of tradition as being a wisdom from the past, a heritage that's been passed to us as a gift, and if tradition has stood the test of time, then when we look at the spirit of the age and the world in which we live and we see things that depart from tradition, that ought to raise a red flag and at least cause us to pause for a moment and ask the question, why are we departing here? In fact, Chesterton in the same work goes on to say, don't move a fence before you know why it was put there in the first place. What was it keeping in? What was it keeping out? What was it protecting from? What was it defining? What was it restraining? Someone had a reason for putting that fence there. And before I come along in my arrogance, I would do well to ask those questions and figure out why the fence was there before I take it down, or before I move it, or before I change it. Tradition can have a very positive effect on our society. It restrains evil, educates children, keeps the peace, keeps order. This is God's common grace very often when we think about various traditions that we practice. In church, it helps preserve right doctrine and practice. Helps prevent corruption. A lot of things we do as a church, it's taken me years to figure out why we do them this way, and more often than not, when I figure out why, I learn that there really was a good reason for this. Now, we can talk about all the positives of tradition, and at the same time, we want to note that the late medieval church raised tradition to a position of equal authority with Scripture. So you have the Bible, Holy Writ, and you have tradition with a capital T, and these two things were considered as equal authority. And then overarching this was the infallible interpretation and teaching office of the church. They would say, this is what this means, this is what this means, and we are never wrong. Well, that's a very formal way to ascribe to tradition the authority of Scripture, but we often do the same things in an informal way, right? Those proverbial seven last words of a church, we've never done it that way before, and I'm not going to change anything, ever. But see, what that is, and what this is not a biblical view of tradition. That's traditionalism, and that's a big difference. Traditionalism, in any form, is wrong. But negating the importance of tradition is wrong as well. And so we're not like the cults who come along and say we're the first to discover truth. No, we look back to our ancestors and we consider their ways and we consult the past. We think of tradition as a check. It's a safeguard. It's a safety net. It's a protection. It's a hedge. It protects the best of the past from the whims of the present. That's a positive, healthy view of the authority of tradition. Always subordinate to Scripture. It's not here, it's here. But an important source of authority nonetheless. And we find this in Scriptures, this principle. In Proverbs 22:28, the Proverbs warn not to move the ancient boundary that your fathers have set. That's that same analogy that Chesterton used. Not moving the fence until you know why your fathers put the fence there to begin with. Jeremiah 6:16, the prophet says, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." And we can think of countless examples where the church and our society have suffered tremendously from failing to stick with this principle. In fact, today, even in the church, many consider it a badge of honor, a noble thing to completely disregard tradition. And that is such an odd concept, especially within the church. The church, whose divine charge is to preserve and defend the purity of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You could really say the charge of the church is to defend the tradition of the apostles. But some people walk around today as if theology did not begin until the day they were born. That's very much a sentiment in the modern American evangelical church. We want to realize that theology is much bigger than ourselves. Worship is much bigger than ourselves. Thousands of years of believers have come before we dropped onto the face of this earth. And they've had wise things to say. Traditionalism is a problem. Tradition is a gift. Well, we could say the same thing in a similar fashion about the church. The church does not have final authority, just like tradition does not have final authority, but it does have authority. Okay, Jesus says in Matthew 16 that he's given the keys of the kingdom to the church. In Matthew 18 that he's given the powers of binding and loosing to the church. In Matthew 28 he's authorized the church as the institution to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. There's very much an authority within the church. Reformers recognize this. This means that the task of interpreting this book, of interpreting the words of the law, belongs to the community of believers known as the church. Okay, the word is rightly preached and rightly heard through the corporate voice of the church. The Reformers understood this. Classical Protestants have always understood this. Wise believers today understood this. They've never encouraged people to interpret the Scriptures in complete isolation. As Keith Matheson says, the doctrine is sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. Okay, a Scripture alone, but not Scripture only, in isolation from the history and tradition and teaching and preaching of the church. That's a big difference. Reformers spent much of their time, Luther, Calvin, writing against radicals, hyper-individualism, the Anabaptists. One of the fears of the Reformation was that by taking away and attacking, rightfully so, the doctrine of the infallibility of the church, was that in its place would be set up the doctrine of the infallibility of the individual interpreter. In fact, Luther, in a famous quote, kind of tongue-in-cheek, railed against this approach. He said, that would mean that each man would go to hell in his own way rather than the Pope's way. They're both wrong. What the Reformers said and what the church has always said is that we must constantly check our reading, check our interpretation, check our understanding of the Scriptures against the whole of the church, and stay within the boundaries of orthodoxy as have been established by the wisdom of the ages over 2,000 years. Again, theology did not begin the day you were born. This text is worked out and interpreted through the body and community of believers. Yet at the same time, just like tradition, the church is judged by Scripture. Tradition is judged by Scripture. See, that's where things were wrong at the time of the Reformation. We want to understand the importance of tradition and the importance of the church, but we always want to affirm that the absolute norm is Scripture. And we could say the same thing about reason. Reason has a very important role to play in understanding God's Word. Now, it can be abused, just like tradition can be abused, just like church authority can be abused. But reason is essential to understanding God's Word. Not talking about autonomous reason, that type of reason that only believes that which is observable and empirically verifiable and measurable and repeatable. The type of reason that's defined as a closed system of cause and effect. And anything outside of that closed system is attacked. That's the kind of reason that modernists have brought into the church, in particular, again, in the American church. And in the name of that kind of reason, have attacked doctrines of Christ, the atonement, justification, the virgin birth, miracles, the infallibility of Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit, traditional ethics, traditional morality. And so you look around this country and you see the mainline denominations, and they're falling apart, and the pews are empty. Because in the name of this kind of reason, they've been stripped of doctrinal content, they've been stripped of their message, they've been stripped of all spiritual power, and they're sitting back on the sidelines wondering what's going on, and then you see the conservative Bible-believing churches and denominations just bursting at the seams by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we as Christians value reason. Biblical reason. Because we understand that ultimately all truth is God's truth. And Scriptures attest to this. We're told to love God with all of our minds, right? James says in James 3:17 that God's wisdom is full of reason. In fact, I would say, you cannot understand what God has to say to you in His Word without applying reason to the text and reason to the world around you. Those things are not at odds. It must be a reason that's willing to accept mystery. It must be a reason that's willing to place faith in things that are not seen, that are not always measurable and repeatable, and countable. But we apply reason to the Scriptures in order to understand them. Subordinate, all of these are. But not at odds. Inspiration and authority of Scripture is not antagonistic toward tradition, toward the church, or toward reason. They're all very valuable. But in the end, our final authority is Scripture. Let me just quote to you our confession. Westminster Confession, chapter 1. The Supreme Judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. We have many authorities that we defer to and we appreciate and we want to appreciate. But in the end, this is the supreme authority. This is the absolute norm, as the Reformers called it. And we believe it's inspired by an all-knowing and eternal God, and it's true and it's authoritative in all that it affirms. And so our desire as disciples of Christ is to submit our lives to it, to every iota, to every dot, until all is accomplished. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we long to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, known as people of obedience, known as people who bear fruit. Lord, work in us a deep appreciation for your holy word and its authority over our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.